And I would invite you to turn in the Bible to Nehemiah chapter 11. We have another lengthy scripture reading today, but as Dr. Ralph Davis of First Presbyterian Church recently remarked, sometimes you're like the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, verse 16, and you're in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. In other words, I'm trying to make good progress to reach the end of this book. We started this study of Ezra and Nehemiah at the end of last April, if you can believe it. I'm eager to reach the final chapter. Today's reading, like other sections of this book, it contains many names of the ancient Hebrews. And I know that they're often not the most exciting things for us to read. We probably tend to skip over them in our personal Bible reading. I will say it's one of those moments when whenever anybody asks you, what good is it getting a degree in Old Testament Hebrew? Well, I've got an answer for them finally. Helps me read chapters like these. More importantly, I will remind you, as I have done before, this is the scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit. God wanted to have these lists of names included in the Bible. He didn't have to include them, but he did, and he did so for a reason. So let's listen to God's word and try to discern this morning what that reason is. We are starting with Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1, reading through verse 26 of chapter 12. As I said, it's a lengthy reading. Let's turn to God's word. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while nine out of ten remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah everyone lived on his property in their towns. The priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez. And Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kol-Hose, son of Haziah, son of Adiah, son of Joiarib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Joed, son of Padiah, son of Kaliah, son of Maaseiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jeshiah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasanua, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Meriath, son of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adiah, the son of Jeroham, son of Pelaliah, son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, son of Pashur, son of Malchijah, and his brothers, heads of fathers' houses, 242. Amashsai, the son of Azarel, son of Asai, son of Meshilamoth, son of Immer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagadolim. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azikram, son of Hashabiah, son of Buni, and Shabbatai, and Jozabad, of the chiefs of the Levites, who were over the outside work of the house of God. And Mattaniah, son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of the praise, who gave thanks, and Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers, and Abda, the son of Shemua, son of Galal, son of Jeduthun, all the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talman, and their brothers who kept watch at their gates were 172. And the rest of Israel, and of the priests and the Levites, were in all the towns of Judah, every one in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived on Ophel, and Ziah and Gishpah were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers, as every day required. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon and its villages, and in Jechezabel and its villages, and in Jeshua and in Moladah and in Beth Pellet, in Hazar Shual and Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag and Mekonah and its villages, in En Rimon, in Zorah, in Jarmuth, Zanoah, Adullam, and their villages, Lachish and its villages, and Azekah and its villages. So they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The people of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward at Michmash, Aijah, Bethel and its villages, Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gittayim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalat, Lod, and Ono, the valley of craftsmen, and certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. Deep breath. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malkuch, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Iddo, Ginnathoi, Abijah, Mijamin, Maadiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Joyarib, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, Jediah. These were the chiefs of the priests and of their brothers in the days of Jeshua. And the Levites, Jeshua, Benui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mataniah, who with his brothers was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. And Bakbukiah and Uni and their brothers stood opposite them in the service. And Jeshua was the father of Joachim, Joachim the father of Eliashib, Eliashib the father of Joiada, Joiada the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan the father of Jedua. And in the days of Joachim were priests, heads of fathers' houses, of Sariah, Meriah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehohanan, of Malkuhi, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Mariath, Helkai, of Edo, Zechariah, of Ginnathon, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, of Miniamin, of Modiah, Piltai, of Bilgah, Shemua, of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, of Joyarib, Matani, of Jediah, Uzi, of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, of Jediah, Nathanel. In the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jedua, the Levites were recorded as heads of fathers' houses. So too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, their heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of the Chronicles until the days of Jehonan, the son of Eliashib. And the chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them, to praise and to give thanks, according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. Mataniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akub were gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouses of the gates. These were in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest and scribe. Let us ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded as we read a text like this of just how far removed we are from the world of the Bible, of the people and places that where these events occurred. Lord, it's good for us to be reminded of that distance, of that gap. And yet, Lord, we know that even here you have a message for us in this city, in this on this street, at this time, in this year. Lord, despite the ages that have passed since these words were written, despite the distance, we know that through the Holy Spirit you meant for us to learn. So, Lord, help us to read, mark, and learn from your Holy Scriptures what the Spirit says to the churches today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That was the result of Peter's sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, about 3,000 people converted to Christ. Just like that. And Peter's preaching had remarkable results again, not long afterwards. We read in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So we're well past those initial 3,000 conversions on the day of Pentecost. Now we're up to 5,000 men, plus presumably the women and the children, their families with them. The book of Acts is famous for these repeated comments about the growth of the church. Acts 5, verse 14, And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. There's Acts 6, verse 7, And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And in many other places in the book of Acts, we see this just rapid, explosive growth of the New Testament church. Well, this won't surprise you, but any pastor would love to see that happening. You know, mass conversions after the preaching of one sermon. That would be great. Of course, typically we don't see that nowadays, do we? Still, you can find plenty of remarkable stories of dramatic church growth, not just going back to the great revivals, Second Great Awakening, First Great Awakening, and so on, but even in modern times. Some of you will know the name Harry Reeder. He's now the pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church, a church of several thousand members in Birmingham. It's played a very important role in our denomination's history. Well, his first church out of seminary was a church of less than 80 people down in Florida somewhere. This was a church that at one point it had over 900 members, but it had declined and declined over the years. It was in major trouble when he was called there as a new graduate. In fact, the presbytery wanted to shut the church down. But a reader was inspired by the teaching of Scripture to keep laboring. He was especially inspired by what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. As he tells the story, that sort of became his key verse for pursuing church renewal, which really just meant pursuing basic church health. His main concern was for this church to get healthy again. He wasn't really focused on, got to get this church bigger. Really, it was, we got to get this church healthier. Now, fact is, healthy churches do get bigger. And his first church, it got healthier. And within 3 years, it grew to over 400 members. So, okay, it's not quite the same as the book of Acts, you know, 3,000 conversions on a single day. But still, that's nothing to sneeze at. 400 people within less than 3 years. Dr. Reeder's second church was in Charlotte. And again, by pursuing the health of the congregation, it also grew from less than 40 members to over 3,000. Impressive numbers. How does growth like that happen? Well, in case you've never heard Dr. Reeder, I will tell you, he's a powerful preacher. His sermons, they have great content. Plus, Dr. Reeder, he's been blessed with like the perfect preacher's voice. It's deep and it's strong and it's resonant and it just grabs you and pulls you in. And so solid biblical preaching, it's without a doubt an important factor in a church's growth. The Holy Spirit obviously blessed the Apostle Peter's preaching, and it had dramatic effects in the New Testament church. But strong preaching is only one factor. There are other factors. As I said, in those first two congregations, Dr. Reeder, he focused on church health, not church growth. He was just trying to make sure that the basic aspects of church life were biblical and healthy. That includes preaching, but it includes more than that. And the reason I mention all this is because our text today from Nehemiah 11 and 12, for all these lists of names and genealogies and things that we kind of tend to tune out on, our text gives us guidance on what healthy church life looks like. It's very easy for us to focus on big, dramatic events. It's easy for us to focus on these powerful preachers and dynamic preachers and so on. But our text today shows us that church health is strengthened by attending to the basics, the fundamentals. Church health improves in the ordinary, even humdrum stuff of ministry. Specifically, by faithful leadership and faithful administration of Christ's church. That is a huge part of what makes a church healthy and what keeps a church healthy. Faithful leadership and faithful church administration. When we talk about faithful leadership, we should talk first about faithful church officers. And right now, I'm not talking about priests and Levites and so on. We'll get to those in a little bit in our text. But right now, I'm just talking about men who held some kind of non-priestly leadership role in the community. If you look back over the text, chapter 11, verse 3 speaks of the chiefs of the province. Or we read about overseers in verse 9 and in verse 14. Verse 13 speaks about heads of fathers' houses. That refers to some kind of leadership role in the community. These are not famous people here, y'all. If a few of their names hadn't been recorded here, we would have never known about them. But these overseers, these chiefs of the province, they were doing a valuable work of leading and administrating life in the community. They were helping to organize things, helping to hold things together. At Erskine Seminary, where I teach, there is a required class that aspiring ministers have to take. It's called Christian Leadership and Church Administration. Not going to lie to you, if I were a seminary student, I would think that sounds totally boring, and I would avoid that class if I had the choice. But I will also say, from my vantage point now, I am glad that Erskine requires it, because I have to say, when I graduated from seminary, I didn't know a blessed thing about Christian leadership or church administration, and those are really important matters. And most of what I've had to learn, I've learned by trial and error. Mostly error. It's good for pastors to be made to learn these things and to study them. That's why I think it's good that students have to take a class in it at Erskine. What's even better is the fact that the Lord specifically gives those gifts to individuals in the church so they can help pastors who perhaps aren't brilliant as administrators. I'm being very nice to myself and to a lot of other pastors when I put it like that, I will say. I'm not brilliant as an administrator. Yeah, you can interpret what that means. I am so thankful for 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, which speaks about the Lord appointing in the church gifts of administrating. Or Romans 12, verse 8, which speaks about those who've been given gifts of leadership in the church and those who've been given gifts of service and acts of mercy in the church. It's very encouraging for me, and I think for a lot of pastors who aren't great at administration and those sorts of things, to know that the Lord has specifically gifted others in the church to pick up that task. It's not flashy. It's not dramatic. It's the kind of thing that will often get overlooked. It will go unnoticed by many. But it's one of the components of a healthy church. Faithful leaders, faithful officers, ruling elders and deacons in our Presbyterian lingo, who have some gifts for administration and service and who just keep humbly doing that work. And I think this message is especially timely for us here at Rose Hill. We will be holding officer elections 2 weeks from today. Don't forget, electing ruling elders and deacons. Pray for those officer candidates and pray for those who are already serving as ruling elders and deacons. Pray that the Lord would bless those men. Pray that he would mature them. I say this in all seriousness. The churches that I know that are the godliest, that display the gifts of the Spirit in the fullest measure, the churches that are the most zealous for the gospel, for the expansion of the kingdom of God, are those churches with the best ruling elders and deacons. They're not necessarily the ones with the best preachers in them, as important as preaching is. And those of you at Rose Hill, you know that I think that's important. You can't have robust church health without a healthy slate of ruling elders and deacons. It just doesn't happen. Faithful church officers, those are a key component in church health, and that's part of what we see in our text in Nehemiah 11 and 12. Second component is faithful pastoral leadership, faithful ministers. And I know we've looked at this before in our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, but the author keeps coming back to it in one way or another. So obviously the author thinks that this is important. Here's where we need to look at the priests and the Levites in our text. Those would be like the Old Testament equivalent of pastors and ministers. And our text has a lot to say about priests and Levites and other temple workers. Chapter 11, verse 12 speaks of the priests who did the work of the house. 11:16 speaks of the Levites who were over the outside work of the house of God. Verse 17 speaks about those who were leaders of praise, who gave thanks. Verse 19 speaks of the temple gatekeepers who kept watch over the sanctuary. Verses 22-23 speak of singers over the work of the house of God. Chapter 12, similar things, more about priests and Levites. We get some genealogical information because service in the temple, priestly service, it was limited to a particular tribe, the Levites, and the priesthood was limited to a particular family of Levites, the descendants of Aaron. That's why we get all these genealogical records here, stretching back to the priests who had first come back to Judea in the days of Zerubbabel. We read that back in Ezra. And again, it says that some of these Levites were in charge of the songs of thanksgiving, chapter 12, verse 8. According to chapter 12, verse 24, they praised and gave thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God. I think you get the picture here. Worship was being regularly conducted in the temple, and to do it right, it required a lot of priests and Levites and other workers, those skilled with music and so on. And we learn a couple of things here about healthy church practices from our text's focus on ministry and ministers. And the first, and this may be too obvious, but bear with me. First is that worship should be a priority. They wanted to have skilled musicians assisting the worship. They want the temple and its sacrifices to be properly maintained and so on. the worship life of God's people was absolutely essential. A few weeks ago, we instituted some changes here at Rose Hill in our liturgy and the format of our worship service. They weren't especially dramatic ones, but they're important. Worship should be important to us. It should be a priority for us. We should pay a lot of attention to how it's done. I think this is one thing that the people of the Old Testament understood much better than we do. They understood that how you worship was very important. That's just a first application point. A second application I would make, and I know this is kind of a day for repeating myself, I think. I've said this in sermons before, but I'll say it again. A second application point is that you should pray for pastors. I know you do. I'm not saying that you don't do this already, but persevere in it. The text, it really emphasizes the role of God's ministers, not because they're more important than everybody else. It's just that they have been placed in a strategically significant role. Think about the book of Zechariah. In one place it says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." That verse gets quoted in the New Testament, right? That's why they tried to strike Jesus down. You strike this one person, you strike the shepherd, it affects the whole flock. They all suffer. Well, you could flip that around. Bless the shepherd, and the sheep will be gathered. The sheep will be strengthened. The sheep will flourish. A pastor who's growing and maturing in the Lord is a blessing to an entire congregation. So the application is, pray for me, pray for Seth, our intern, pray for any and every pastor that you know. Pray for the former pastors of this church. Pray for pastors of sister congregations. Pray for pastors of congregations you attended years ago in other states or in other countries. When I first I was called to my first church up in Minnesota, when I was ordained, there was a pastor of a sister congregation. He was kind of crazy. I'm not sure if he was certifiable, but he came up to me and he said, "Brother, I am committing to pray for you every day for a year." Now, I never asked him if he kept that vow, but it meant a lot to me to at least know that that was his goal. He was striving for that. I've often prayed for my successor in that congregation, that the Lord would bless him. Pray for pastors. Lord, bless the shepherds, that the sheep would be blessed. Faithful church officers and faithful ministers, those are two of the key components for a healthy church. And this text, then it goes on to show us the result of faithful pastoral ministry, faithful church leadership, faithful officers, and so on. It produces a healthy church body as a whole. A bit earlier in Nehemiah, chapter 7, verse 4, you can glance back at it, says that the city of Jerusalem, it was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had yet been rebuilt. The city had been rebuilt, the walls had been rebuilt, the temple had been rebuilt about 80 years before this. Then Nehemiah comes along and he builds the walls of Jerusalem, but the place is still like a ghost town. It still needed to come to life. So our passage begins in chapter 11, verse 1. "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem." The leaders had started living in the city. That's good. But then the text shifts immediately to the people of Judea as a whole, not just the leaders. Verse 1, it continues, "And the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem." understand the situation. Most of the people would have been living in their villages and their hometowns. When the exiles returned to Judea, the ones who'd been in Babylon and Persia and wherever else, when they moved back, it would have been the natural thing for them to go back to wherever they had been born and raised. People would have returned to their native villages. That's why we get this whole list of towns in verses 25 through 36 of chapter 11. But here's Jerusalem. It's empty. It's rebuilt, but it's empty. It still needs to come back to life. It needs to be repopulated. And so the people take steps to kind of colonize Jerusalem. They decided to pick 1 out of 10 Judeans to colonize the city, kind of like they're giving a tithe of the people to God. Verse 1, it says that they cast lots to see who would live there, you know, kind of like drawing straws, 1 out of 10 people. Now, verse 2 speaks about those who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Probably what's going on is that these people who were drawn by lot, they probably had the option to refuse to move to Jerusalem. They may have insisted that for one reason or another, they needed to live on their ancestral land. And so that was probably an option. But I think verse 2 is saying that these people willingly did what they were selected to do. Now, on paper, that may not sound like such a big deal. Hey, they had to live in Jerusalem. What's so hard about that? Yeah, well, most of you have had to relocate more than once in your life. How'd that go for you? That's a ton of work. It's exhausting. It's not a small thing for these people to willingly offer themselves to relocate from their ancestral villages, the places that they know, to go live in Jerusalem. This was back in the days before U-Hauls, let me remind you. And the text, it adds a few comments, sprinkles them in there to increase your admiration for these people, just in case you aren't inclined to be impressed with what they're doing. In verse 6, it speaks about these sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem. It says that they were valiant men, 468 of them. Verse 14 talks about some of the priests who lived in Jerusalem, and likewise it calls them mighty men of valor. It's a noble thing. It's a valiant thing that these people are doing, to leave their homes where they're comfortable, where everything is known and familiar, to go and live in a city that is still recovering from the Babylonian destruction. Just because the walls have been rebuilt doesn't mean that everything inside the city is all nice and in order. Verse 4 of chapter 7 said the houses hadn't yet been rebuilt. There's a ton of work awaiting these colonists in Jerusalem. It's not some great quest. It's not some dangerous task, you know. On the surface, it doesn't seem all that heroic. But there's going to be a lot of sweat involved, a lot of labor, a lot of sore muscles from rebuilding the city, a lot of smashed fingers and thumbs from swinging the hammer and so on. And it takes men and women of valor to be willing to embrace that work and to carry it out quietly and humbly. And the person who wants the spotlight, the person who wants to be the center of attention, the person who wants something dramatic, is not going to enjoy this mission. It's not glamorous enough. It's a mission involving just a lot of hard work and no fame. What a great Old Testament picture of the faithful churchgoer. Someone who just attends Sunday worship regularly, consistently, even on the days when they would rather stay in bed. Who just comes and sings praise from the heart and just keeps looking for simple ways to serve. Yeah, doing little things that usually go unnoticed. That takes a spiritually valiant person to do that in this day and age. Amen, brother. Oftentimes during the worship service, the young children will pass through the pews and they will collect all the little communion cups and throw them away. And I see them doing that. My children did it when they were young. Now, as a parent, my first reaction often was, germs! Oh, no! That was my parents' reaction. But then as a Christian, as part of the body of Christ, I would think, so what about germs? Here is a way that our youngest members can serve. Let them serve. That's a humble task, and they do it gladly. What great role models they are for the rest of us. Let them serve in that way. Just make sure that they wash their hands afterwards and they aren't trying to sip anything that's left over in those cups. That would be gross. God calls Christians who are willing to humbly serve. He calls them men and women and children of valor. That's a healthy church body where ordinary Christians don't hesitate to give themselves to serve. When they faithfully perform the small acts of kindness, when they willingly sacrifice themselves and their desires for the sake of others. In my opinion, you may not agree with me, but in my opinion, this passage from Nehemiah 11 and 12 that we've read this morning is the Old Testament equivalent of Paul's wonderful description of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Most of you know that. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Paul concludes that discussion saying, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Brothers and sisters, we are the body of Christ. Structural issues are important. Yeah, it was important for Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple back in Ezra 6. It's important for Nehemiah to complete the rebuilding of the city walls, chapter 6 and 7 of this book. In fact, the very next section of the book is going to celebrate the rededication of the city walls. That's important. And it's important to rebuild houses for people to live in. It's important to build things up structurally. But look around this sanctuary. Ultimately, church health is about people. Your brothers and sisters sitting next to you in the pew. And it's about godly church officers striving by the grace of God to fulfill their callings. It's about pastors shepherding, leading in worship, working to deliver the best sermons that they can. And it's about God's people responding willingly to the call to serve. That's what church health is all about. That's what we should pray for and strive for. May the Lord Jesus strengthen us and draw us closer to each other as the different parts of the body. And may he draw us closer to him as the great head of the body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have drawn each one of us here today. Lord, we know that it was your purpose that every single one of us is present this day at this time to hear this message. Lord, give us hearts that are receptive. Lord, help us to take this word to heart. May we be joyful, willing members of the body of Christ. And Lord Jesus, we pray that as our head, you would bless us, strengthen us, direct us in the ways you would have us to go. Help us to know how to honor you and how to glorify you and how to extend your kingdom and your purposes. We pray this, Lord, for the glory of your name, not ours. And we pray this gladly. We pray it expectantly. In Jesus' name, amen.